All right, tonight we're going to finish up James chapter 1. And how many remember how long it took us to get through Philippians? Well, it took us forever, didn't it? You know, it took us, what, about 6 months, I think, to get through Philippians? It may take us that long to get through James. I don't know. But it's probably going to take us a while to get through it. How many of you have enjoyed it thus far? You know? How many of you have been convicted at least once thus far? All right. I want to be honest with you. As I prepared this yesterday and finished it up this morning, I'll tell you, James just put it right out there. And just, there's a lot of convicting that went on in my office yesterday and this morning as I put this together. And I'm going to be a little open, transparent tonight about how I was convicted in some areas in my life. And especially when it comes to the Word of God. And so let's review just a little bit before we get into the message. Am I on? I don't hear myself very well. Am I on? Am I? Okay, hear me good? All right, good. So far in chapter 1, James is giving us three tests. Remember last week I kind of gave you the illustration of a student that when he's in a classroom, how does the teacher know whether or not that student is applying themselves? He gives them a what? He gives them a test. I'll kind of reveal to my 12th grade worldview class today about my study habits as a student in this illustrious academy. I didn't study a lot. Okay. So when it came to our Bible class, I wrote down the same answer for every question. And I figured with this answer is bound to be the right answer sooner or later. And the answer was God. I just wrote God, 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 all the way down. And so anyway, I was not the best student. So anyway, I guess that says why I had to repeat in 12th grade twice. Okay. Hey, I told you I was going to be open and transparent with you, you know. But Steve, it's good to see you. Thanks for being here tonight. Thank you. I've been praying for you. Thanks for being here tonight. But James gave three tests just in this first chapter. Now, he wasn't given a test to see if they were a good student. What was the test that he was giving? To see if they were a part of the faith. To see if they were true, genuine believers. To see if they were truly converted. Now, here's the discussion that the pastoral staff had a question about the other day. And that is, if you'll note, let's go all the way back to verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, "My brethren." Now, who was he talking to? The Jews? Possibly. The Jews or Jewish believers? Or maybe just both. There's no way that James could know if all the Jews that lived, that were scattered throughout the 12 tribes. Now, you have to remember, if you go back and review, that James was very Jewish. You'll see it all throughout the book of James of how he relates back and makes many references back to his Jewish heritage. As one reference he does here in verse 1 is he was referring to the 12 tribes. Now, he has no way to know that they are all believers. No way at all. Just like in here. I don't know that all of you in here tonight are believers. I have no way to know that. Other than to ask you and to just trust the fact that what you're telling me is the truth. So when judgment day comes, that's really how we're all going to find out if you truly are converted. How you truly are born again. That's what James is doing in chapter 1. James is putting out those tests for those individuals to examine themselves to see if they be in the faith. Just like the Apostle Paul said. He said, examine yourselves to see whether or not you be in the faith. He didn't say a faith. He said the faith. I remember right after 9/11. Yeah, there was all the, remember at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., there was the Protestant guy got up to speak, and there was a Roman Catholic guy that got up to speak, and then there was an Islam guy got up to speak, and then Billy Graham got up to speak, and I was just waiting for Billy Graham to just drop the hammer. But he didn't. He basically embraced all the faiths. Now, it's not a faith. It is the faith. Now, let's look at those three tests. Test number one was the believer's response to trials. How are we to respond to those trials? Are we supposed to walk around like Eeyore? Yeah. Remember Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Woe is me. He's one of those, Eeyore didn't even look at the glass half empty. It was all the way empty, you have some people that look at the glass half full, then you got other people that look at the glass half empty. I try to be a half full kind of guy. Okay? I try to be that. Now, sometimes I'm not, but I try to be. Oh, what James is saying here, he's saying, just don't look at your trials as half full. Look at them as 100% full. Look at them joyfully. Now, the kind of trials, once again, we're reviewing here. Once again, the kind of trials that James is talking about is not that your car doesn't start in the morning, or that you're down to your last $5 and tomorrow's payday. That's not the kind of trials he's talking about. The kind of trials that James is talking about is that you are being tested in your faith. That you are being attacked in a way that just really rocks your world. That it just really challenges you to know whether or not God is really there. Where you have no other alternative but to look to God. You know, the martyrs back in the Reformation days and the pre-Reformation days with John Huss and Wycliffe and others that were burned at the stake, they say in Fox's Book of Martyrs that those people, those individuals, those men, those women had such a fear of God that they gladly allowed themselves to be burned at the stake. They welcomed it. I wonder if we have that kind of Christianity in America today. I really do. And I'm not just not looking at y'all, I'm looking at me too. I'm wondering, do I have that kind of faith? I hope I would. You know, we saw it at Columbine. What was the girl's name? Anybody remember? Was it Casey? Cassie? You know, the guys walked up and said, is anybody here a Christian? And she stood up and said, yes, I am. And they blew her head off, literally. Well, do we have that kind of faith today? That is the kind of trial that James is talking about here that is going to get you in such a place, in such a predicament in your life that you have no other way, you have no other place to turn except to God. The second test is the believer's response to temptations, verses 13 through 18. And then test number three is the believer's response to truth. When a person is truly converted, the believer has an affection for the truth of God's Word and a desire to obey it. You know, the psalmist says, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. Now let's look again, once again, at those trials. There's a response to trials, temptations to truth. And then once again, when a person is truly converted, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. He is a new creature. Old things are what? Passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But not only do you have a hunger and affection for God's Word, but you also have a desire to obey God's Word. Then number three, just as believers love and accept God's Word, unbelievers despise and reject God's Word. We use some examples of Jannes and Jambres. Alexander the coppersmith towards the Apostle Paul. Christ talked about the bad soils, and then there was the wicked that is in Psalm 119. And then number four, belief in God's Word and belief in Jesus Christ are inseparable. You cannot separate God's Word from the deity of Christ. If you ever wonder where a religion or a faith stands, if they are true or not, ask them this simple question. What do you believe about Christ? You don't ask them what do they believe about God's Word. Because if you know, the Mormons even say that they believe in God's Word. In fact, if you call their 1-800 number, they will send you a King James Bible. Along with the Book of Mormon. They say, oh yeah, we believe in God's Word. We believe in the Bible. As I've been reading and studying about how to present the gospel to Muslims, they even acknowledge that there are portions of the Old Testament that are true. But yet, the telltale factor is this. What does one believe about Christ? Do they believe in the deity of Christ, or do they believe that Jesus was just a good man, or Jesus was just a prophet? That's it. That's what determines whether or not they are a true religion or not, or a true Bible believing, obedient. You know what I'm saying. All right, next thing is this. Talked to us about this last week in verses 19 through 20. Let's go there if you would. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So we talked here. We said that believers must be able or willing to receive the word with what? Say it with me. Submission. Submission. Now we talked a couple of things about that, and that is that believers must be quick to, say it with me, hear. Got to be quick to hear. But then, what's the next thing? You got to be slow to speak, and then you got to be slow to wrath. What were we talking about here? We were talking last week that when you are listening to the Word of God presented, did you ever notice that God gave you how many ears? Two. How many mouths did He give you? One. Gave you two ears to listen with and one mouth to speak with. Saying here, He's saying, say, folks, when the Word of God is presented, you need to be very quick to listen to it. Be very quick to pay attention to it. You need to be Bereans. You need to be the Bereans that is in the New Testament, the book of Acts, of where it says that they search the Word of God daily. That they listen to the Word of God. That they allow the Word of God to sink into their ears and into their mind. But then they listened to it, they paid attention to it, they applied it, but they were very slow to object to it. But they were also very slow to keep the message from irritating them. Let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you have ever been irritated at something that a preacher has said from the pulpit and you know it's the truth? You know that it's Bible. And you let it irritate you. And you walked away from church mad. And you allow that thing to fester and to fester and to fester. Now, James is saying here, said, no, don't allow that to happen. Don't let that happen in your life. Because what is being presented to you is presented for your spiritual well-being. The next thing was this, that review from last week, and that is that there's a willingness to receive the Word with purity. There's willingness to receive the Word with purity. And then number three, there is a willingness to receive the Word in humility. In humility. Let's go to verse 21 if you would. It says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your souls. We are to lay apart, to put it away. To put away what? All filthiness and all deliberate wickedness. And then we receive it with meekness. That means we are to welcome it. We're to allow it to implant in us as a seed. Why? Because look at the last part of that verse. It is able to save our what? Souls. Not only save your soul at salvation, but also to keep your soul safe. To protect your soul. To watch over you, to protect you, to keep you from being a castaway, to keep you from becoming disqualified. Now, that was review. Here's introduction. Introduction number one. Obedience to the Word of God is the basic of all spiritual requirements. Obedience to the Word of God is the basic of all spiritual requirements. Number two, the true indicator of true conversion is long-term obedience. It's real easy to go forward at a revival meeting, to go forward at church service. It's real easy to go forward to say, I'm a believer, and to be obedient for a week. But it's very difficult to be obedient over the long haul. And I'm sure that if we could really begin to throw out some names tonight, I'm sure every one of us tonight could think of at least one person that we know of that was initially that you thought is converted. They stayed that way for a little while, and then when the fire got hot, when the trials came, the temptations came, the truth was being preached, they drifted. Now, I'm not here to be judge or jury over their soul, but to me that's a pretty good indicator that probably there was never any true conversion. May have been a decision, a quick decision, but probably no conversion. May have been a mental accent of faith, but there was not a heart accent of faith. Go to Nehemiah, if you will. Now, I'll take your little stringy thing, you know, the little ribbon, put it here in James. Go to Nehemiah. Of all the New Testament books, Nehemiah is one of my favorites. Old Testament. Did I say New Testament? Yeah. I tell you what, I was just testing to make sure you were slight there a bit. That's it. It's like, you ever walked up to somebody and you think you should know their name? You know? Yeah, you walked up to them, and now this kills me. Somebody walk up to you, you know, and say, I'm sorry, what's your name? And you say that, oh yeah, yeah, right. Yeah. You're like you're not, you're going to lie about what your name is, you know? But, oh geez. Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's look at a couple of verses here in Nehemiah 8. Verses 1 through 3. It says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the what? Book. Bring the book. Of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Lord, that's a long time to be doing some reading. Before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, this is just introduction. You could really make a whole sermon just out of this tonight. If you want to see true revival, these are the ingredients of true revival. First thing is this. True revival begins with a spiritual hunger and proper response for God's Word. Whenever you look back all throughout history, wherever revival started, it always, always, always goes back to the Word of God being read, being preached, and being taught. If you'll look at this picture here, you'll see Ezra standing up here on the pulpit here. Now, we don't know how accurate this picture is. It's the only one I could find. But then if you look down in your right-hand corner, you'll see one guy standing there. What's he doing? Okay, if you know the story of this story, Ezra read the law, but then there were other men that were stationed around, and what did they do? They made clear what Ezra was reading. Because they wanted it clear to all the people of what the book of the law stated. Now, the second thing is this. True revival involves the confession of sin. Let's go to 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Now, on the 24th day of the month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their what? Fathers. So it not only involves going back to the Word of God, but it also involves confession of sin. And then next thing is this, celebration of forgiveness. Look at verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and what? Worshipped. They worshipped the Lord their God. They celebrated. And then lastly, it involves a covenant to obey it. If you go down in chapter 9, there was a covenant that was given. This covenant was given for them to obey it. See, not only did they just hear the Word of God being preached, not only did they confess their sin and the sin of their fathers, not only did they celebrate the forgiveness, but they also made a covenant that they are going to obey what they've heard. So that they won't have to repeatedly keep going back to confession of sin and celebration of the forgiveness of sin. You have a covenant. God's Word is a covenant. It's a covenant for us to obey. And it's just not something that some old men gathered together and put on a piece of paper. It is the Word of God. Next thing is this. Point number one. There is a willingness to apply the Word diligently. Let's go back to James. Verse 22. But be a doer. Circle. Underline. Highlight. Get out your lipstick and paint to it. Hopefully just the ladies. I want you to circle these three words. Be ye what? Doers. Be ye doers. Now, first thing is this. We are commanded to prove our obedience. That is what that word be means. It means to prove. Note the word be. What does it mean? It means continually. It means to keep on striving. It means to keep on becoming. It is much like the Apostle Paul when he said in Philippians chapter 3 that I press towards the mark. I am pressing. I am pressing. I am pressing toward the mark. As I told y'all recently, I ran my first 5K at the men's retreat. And from the beginning all the way, I kept thinking about that finish line. I was ready to get to it. Now, there was a glass of water about halfway through, but that wasn't like finishing. And I'll be honest with you. By about three-fourths of the way, I was a huffing and a puffing. And I probably could not have blown the house down. But but when I saw that finish line, I started picking up my pace a little bit. And you know what I heard at the end? I heard Pastor Sean, and I heard Darren Hawk, and I heard everybody else that finished ahead of me. And I heard them clapping for me, and I heard them cheering for me. You know what? That is what it's talking about in Hebrews, of that great cloud of witnesses, of how they're cheering for us. And that's what Apostle Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 3, of where he's telling us to press toward the mark. Keep pressing. It is said of Stonewall Jackson that when he would command his soldiers to fight, he would say, press on, press on, press on, press on. That is what the Apostle Paul is telling us. He is telling us to press on. That is what James is telling us. James is telling us to press on. The next thing is this. We are commanded to perform our obedience. We are commanded to perform it. Note the word doer. Doer. What does it mean to be a doer? It means to act out like an actor in a play. It also involves these things. It involves our mind, our soul, our spirit, and our emotions. In other words, it involves every bit of us. Every bit. And then let us see. We are commanded to practice our obedience. It says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers. Circle that word or underline it. Hearers. That word, hearer, it implies to individuals that listen to the truth, but they do not apply or practice the truth. Now here's some study tools of how you can learn the truth. First thing is this, is have study Bibles. Life, I use my Life Application Bible all the time. Life Application Bible. The ESV Study Bible, which I believe is the best study Bible on the market today. Parallel Bibles, which has the King James, and then the Amplified, which I go to a lot. If you really want to make people think that you're ultra spiritual, you know, you can carry that Bible around. It won't fit in your pocket, but you can carry it because it's like, you know, you haven't been able to put it in a wheelbarrow to carry it around. It's one of those thick Bibles, you know. But the audio Bibles, you can buy it on CD or DVD or, you know, you can download it onto your, it used to be Walkmans, you know, I guess they don't have those things anymore. But, you know, iPods now, you can put them on those things. You know, another is a concordance. Strong's concordance. Vine's concordance. Online sources. eSword is a excellent free online study guide. Just Google eSword. It just takes just a couple minutes to download it onto your computer, and it is an excellent study source. And it's free. I like that. Okay. Blue Letter Bible is another one. They have some great free Bible study courses that you can take online. Then BibleGateway.com is another excellent one that you can use. And then a commentary, Sean MacArthur, J. Vernon McGee. How many of you have ever listened to J. Vernon McGee on the radio? You know, he's just got that distinct voice, you know, that you just can't forget, you know. Warren Wiersbe has got his D series that he wrote on all the books of the Bible are excellent resources that you can use on your own to study the Bible. And then there's just simply books. Just buy and read books. Charles Haddon Spurgeon told all of his students in his pastor's college, he said, sell your shirts and buy books. You cannot underestimate the value and importance of books. I remember when Bradley, before Bradley was born, we went to Dr. LeMaster, who was going to be Bradley's pediatrician here in town. And we sat down with him, and the first question that he asked was, have you started reading to your child yet? I looked at him, and she's still pregnant, you know. Well, I said, like, duh, you know. Well, he said that it is proven that babies that were in their, when they are in the womb, that when mothers read out loud to the baby that is still in the womb, are smarter and are readers. You know what? Sean started that. You know what Bradley is today? I don't know how smart he is. He's pretty smart. But he's a reader. He reads all the time. Morgan is getting there. She's not a reader yet, but she's getting there. I'm trying to really push her in that direction of reading. Let me challenge you. Turn off the television. Read. Read. Okay, now the next thing is this. I want you to look at tonight. Now, what the apostle, or what James is talking about here, he's talking about a hearer. What do we have here? Yeah, lecture, classroom, college classroom. Now, some of y'all may have been in a college where you can audit classes. Now, when you audit a class, you just show up for class. You listen to the lecture, you can take some notes if you want, but then you can leave. You don't have to take tests. You don't have to take quizzes. You just simply audit the class. You know what is sad? That in our churches, and a lot of people that profess to be Christians are auditing Christians. They are hearers, but not doers. And then I want you to look at this guy. Now, who is this guy? He's the Joker from what movie? Yeah, from Batman. What was this guy's name? Heath Ledger. What happened to Heath Ledger? He died. He died from what is believed to be an accidental overdose of sleeping pills. And they have attributed to his sleeping disorder with the fact that he studied so much of how to be the Joker for that film that it consumed him. That it consumed his mind. That it can, they said, even off camera, he was acting like the Joker. Because he wanted so much to succeed at that part. That it just consumed it. And then even after the production had ended and just before the film came out, he was struggling with sleeping at night. They said he would get at the most 2 to 3 hours of sleep a night because of playing that part consumed him. He was an actor. But he overdosed on sleeping pills to get himself to sleep. You say, Pastor Blaine, what's your point? My point is this. That here's a man that accidentally killed himself over a movie part that doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean a thing. When it comes to really mattering in eternity, it means nothing. The only thing that it meant was that it brought millions to the box office. And it got him a posthumous Best Supporting Actor Award. That's all it meant. But yet we as Christians, and I'm putting myself there too, that yes, we say we are the part, but we do not allow the part of being a believer, of being a follower, of being a true convert, truly consume us. That is what we need. That is what the world needs. The world is looking for people that are real. They are looking for believers that just not say it, but they live it. They live the part of being a believer. They live the part of being a Christian. You go throughout the streets today, and everybody is a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. How many of you watched when McCain and President Obama were in their debates and they got interviewed by Rick Warren? How many of you saw that? Remember, Rick Warren asked them about their faith. He asked McCain, he said, what is real about your faith? And he said, well, what's real to me is that I'm forgiven. I don't remember what President Obama said. What about saying he is Lord? What about saying that? No, we don't want to say that. Because that might mean that I'm actually committed now. Next thing is this. Point number two. There is a willingness to apply the word without deception. There is a willingness to apply the word without deception. Let's look at verse 22. Last part there. It says, only deceiving, circle, underline, highlight, put stars beside it. Deceiving your own selves. I want us to look at some key words here, and here's the explanation of self-deception. The first key word is this, is deceive. What does it mean to deceive? It means to misreckon or delude. It means to deliberately deceive. You could remember, some of you history people in here, they remember this. Back in the old Puritan days of the beginning of our nation, what was one of the first acts of law that was passed? The old what? The old Deluder Act. What did that do, Joey? Yeah. So that they wouldn't be deceived by the deceiver. Now, you ask parents to do that today from school system. Oh, buddy, you're going to hold it. But then the next key word I want you to look at is the word beholding. Verse 23, for if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man that is what? Beholding. He is beholding. What does it mean to behold? It means to simply perceive or to look at something. To glance at it. The next key word is looketh. Let's continue reading. Beholding his natural face in a glass. Verse 24. For he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Verse 25. But whoso what? Looketh. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty. And circle this next word, continueth. He's not only looking, but he's also continuing. That word looketh. Look at the difference between beholding and looketh. Beholding means to simply perceive, to walk by, to glance at it. Looketh means to bend beside, to lean over as to peer within, or to stoop down. Let me give you a little history lesson. Back in this day, they didn't have mirrors like we have mirrors today. They were just basic copper, old rustic things that you could kind of glance at. And that was what the poor had. The wealthy had, even not like we have today. It was just kind of rustic, but it showed a little bit more of what the person's reflection was. It's basically silver. Now, what James is saying here, he's saying you got some people that don't have a real good quality mirror, so what they do is they just kind of glance at it and then set it down and keep on going. They really pay no attention to what they just saw. They're just going. But then you've got those that's got the nicer mirror, and they pick it up and they stare at it. They look intent. They have an intensity about themselves that what they're looking at, they really want it to be perfect. These ladies that are in beauty pageants, do you think they just walk up to a mirror and say, okay, is everything all right? Okay, good. Walk off. Walk out on stage and they've got bedhead everywhere. Or they stare at it for hours. That's what James is saying. James is saying, do you take the mirror of God's Word and just glance at it? Or do you pick it up and do you stare at it? And when you stare at it, are you seeing your reflection of sin? That's what James is saying. Here's some questions. Oh, here we go. How many remember this movie? You know? What was the scene? Oh, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And what did the mirror say? Doug, I don't think he'd have said that towards you, buddy. Sorry. Yeah. You know, what happens is, with a lot of us, with the Word of God, we want to read the Word for what kind of makes us feel good. We don't want to read a Word of God to make us feel bad. Yeah, we want, and I'm not trying to downgrade the 23rd Psalm. That is my favorite Psalm of them all. But that, isn't that kind of a feel-good Psalm? You know, we don't want to read that Psalm about, Lord, search within my heart and see if there be any wicked way within me. That's not the Psalm that we want to read. Now, here's some questions for you. Number one, I think I went ahead there, Jerry. Maybe go, no? Okay. Here's some questions. Some questions. Are you the one that glances at the Word, or are you a student of the Word? Do you glance at it, or are you a student of it? Do you number two, do you read the Word of God, or do you allow the Word of God to read you? So number one, are you one that glances at the Word, or are you a student of the Word? Do you read the Word of God, or do you allow the Word of God to read you? Number three, are you worshiping God with your lips or with your heart? Remember what Christ said. That you're worshiping me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Number four, do you control your tongue? Look at verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. If the tongue is not controlled by God, it is a good indicator that the heart is not controlled either. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Now let's go to point number three. Point number three is this. There is a willingness to apply the Word without selfishness and compromise. We live in a me society. We live and it's all about me. We live in a selfish society. I want you to watch this video. And then I'll finish up the next 2 points.
This morning we're launching a new series called Today's Real Heroes. Our national president, Natalie Morales, is here with an unforgettable pair, Natalie.
And it's a story you have to see to believe. Our real heroes today are Dick and Rick Hoyt, better known as Team Hoyt. And if you haven't heard of them yet, be prepared. They are almost legends in their own right, and you'll see right now why they are heroes to so many.
This is one of the greatest love stories of all time, a story of a father who climbs mountains and runs to the ends of the earth and back to give his son a better life, a life that transcends the limitations of his body. Rick Hoyt's fight started at birth 44 years ago when the umbilical cord was wrapped around his neck.
He looked beautiful and he was strong and he was laying on his stomach and I thought he was doing push-ups. But what it was, he was having spasms.
The doctors told Dick and Judy Hoyt that their son had cerebral palsy and would never be able to walk or talk.
They said, forget Rick, put him away, put him in an institution. He's going to be nothing but a vegetable for the rest of his life. And we said, no, we're not going to put Rick away. We're going to bring Rick home and bring him up like any other child.
So when the Hoyt family went to the beach for a swim, Rick went too.
He'd sink down to the bottom and he'd look up and start laughing. He played street hockey. We'd just get a stick and push him in a chair and hold the stick for him. We did everything with him that we did with the other two boys.
And Rick responded.
and you look in his eyes, and he was looking right at you, and you could tell that he understood everything that he was talking about.
But it wasn't until he was 12 when Rick found his voice, called the Hope Machine, a computer system created by a team of Tufts engineers.
Hopefully people will look at me as an intelligent person and look past my disabilities.
He could tell us exactly what he wanted, how he felt, you know, where he wanted to go. And it got him to go to school and he got to be able to talk to a lot of other people.
It was at high school where Rick first learned of a 5-mile charity road race for a paralyzed teenager.
He said, "Dad, I have to do something for him. I want to let him know that life goes on."
For Dick, who wasn't a runner, it was a call to action as a father.
Rick told me, he said, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like my disability disappears."
And that was all Dick needed to hear. Now, at the age of 66 and 44, Dick and Rick have run 950 races, 60 marathons, including their 25th Boston Marathon this year. They even started doing triathlons, competing in 6 Ironmans, the ultimate test of strength and endurance. All the way, Dick pulls, pushes, and carries Rick's 110-pound frame over the course of the 2.4-mile swim, 112-mile bike ride, and 26.2-mile run.
So on this day, we're going for a leisurely stroll. This is a slower pace than you two normally go, right?
Oh, this is a nice pace. It's a good break.
But they don't slow down for long.
As long as we're still having fun, we're enjoying it, and we're healthy, we're going to continue to win.
But it's Rick's achievements on the sidelines that are most awe-inspiring.
I may be disabled, but I live a very fulfilling life.
Not only did Rick graduate from high school, but also from college, earning his degree from Boston University. And he now lives in his own apartment.
I have shown to disabled people that they don't have to sit back and watch the world go by. They too can go to school, get a job, and be included in everyday life.
The Hoyts' motto is simply, "You can," and they've made so many believe anything is possible.
He's competing in road races, competing in triathlons.
Now all of a sudden, all of these videos are popping up on us, and people are emailing around the world, and it's just a great feeling.
I read them an email they recently received, one of thousands, from a perfect stranger.
I write this because I'm a father, and to my shame, I have been nothing like you, Dick. I have been selfish more than I have been selfless. I'm not raising my son the way I intended to raise him, and up to this point, you could say, I have failed. But yesterday, in a moment's time, I was changed. My heart was broken when I saw how much you must love your son to put yourself through such agony that he might experience the thrill of the race. Yesterday, it became less about me and more about being my children's father. I thank you, sir. You hear this over and over again.
Yes.
It clearly is. It touches you every time.
It really does. Yeah.
But you're more than a father. I mean, you are a hero to so many.
Mm.
And most importantly, you're a hero to Rick.
I just think I'm myself, and I just love my family. And I just want to be the very best father I can be.
Way to go, Ricky. Way to go, dear.